The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, as Paul told the Philippians, not that he had already obtained it or had become perfect, that is, that he had never achieved a level of spiritual growth that did not allow for further advance spiritually, but he continued to press on. And so the one thing he learned, of course, was that he didn't have it made. He didn't have it all together. This is a part of true humility, is to recognize that no matter how much doctrine you have, that number one, you don't have it all. And number two, that we are here, obviously, to apply it, as James chides those believers for being hearers only and not doers of the word. But Paul said the secret, of course, for him was to forget about what lies behind, whatever spiritual successes or failures you may have had in the past are really irrelevant. The past cannot be changed. And keep looking forward to what lies ahead, reaching forward to the goal, which is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, this is our destiny. This is where we should focus, on the unseen things, on the things above at the right hand where Christ is seated with the Father. So these things of doctrine, as we study them in the Word of God, are our phase two sanctification. And, of course, this is why we are here. So it's now time to clear the decks, to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. That is the only method for dealing with the STA after the fact. If you sin, and we all do, you can simply confess that sin to God, and He will forgive you instantaneously and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It is certainly time to do that now, since God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, and one must be rightly oriented Him in order to facilitate the understanding of the truth and in order to assimilate the Word of God. So beyond all that, whatever else you might need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate so that you can profit better from the teaching, you should do now. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these things are indeed our phase two salvation. These are the things that build up the inner man, that withstand the pressures put on us by the sin nature. And, of course, ultimately, when applied, yield great reward in the angelic conflict for those believers who apply the doctrine in fellowship with the proper mental attitude and all the other factors that are resident for divine good production. We thank You for the opportunity we have to study Your Word this evening and pray as we approach Your Word that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready to hear to move on under Roman numeral 8, under the doctrine of the old sin nature, to the one single exception of the old sin nature in mankind. Of course, that is Jesus Christ Himself. The humanity of Jesus Christ is the single exception to the sin nature after the fall of Adam. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks to the issue of His work, His doctrine, His work of reconciliation, in which there were two effective reconciliations accomplished at the cross. The first is positional. All mankind is positionally reconciled to God through Christ. If man chooses to remain estranged from God, that's his choice. But it is not because God has not done the work of reconciliation. God has demonstrated that He is disposed favorably toward mankind, and that whatever the issue was, which of course it was sins, He has dealt with, and so He has not only demonstrated that He's for mankind, He has done everything that is necessary to remove any estrangement. So we're ambassadors for him now, seeking to get, and in this context, in Corinthians, seeking to get believers to quit being estranged from God. That is a part of your ambassadorship. If believers, and the Corinthians were at some level estranged from God because they were estranged from their right teacher, Paul, maladjusted to his authority and listening to all kinds of other things, doing all kinds of other stuff, going through the motions, but at odds with Paul, and at a certain level at odds with God. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and the potential there might become deals with the other aspect of reconciliation, and that is the real reconciliation that is effected at the point in time when the believer believes. When he comes to the point of faith in Christ, he is effectively then not only positionally reconciled to God, he is experientially reconciled to God. And at that point, he becomes a fellow heir of Christ and an inheritor of all things, potentially, whatever God might share out of his glory with those who love him. So that is why he was here. Again, the point is he had no knowledge of sin experientially. He was not sinful, did not have a sin nature, did not commit personal sins. Challenged, of course, the believers and people around him on several occasions to point out his sin, if indeed it existed. And they could not. They carped about little legalistic things of curing people on the Sabbath. Well, that's horrible. And you don't want people being saved and cured and all that on the day God's resting, because that would upset God. The legalistic Jews, of course, had twisted this all around, and they never could find a legitimate issue to hang against him. So much so even that at the point of his mock trial, which is all it really was, and these witnesses came forward, you couldn't even get them to agree on any two things, because they were all liars. And Jesus had committed no sin, and they knew that at some level, but they still sought to try to prove it. So again, he who knew no sin of any kind, to be sin, essentially, he, as he took all your sins, he became a facsimile of you. And God judged all that, and faith in that fact, of course, secures eternal salvation. 1 John also 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And so you only have really a couple potential options here. There really isn't much you can do with this. Either he had no sin and no sin nature, as the scripture clearly sets forth, or the scripture is wrong and he was sinful. And if he was sinful indeed, then how could he be the Messiah? How could he be bare sins? He couldn't. He would have had to pay the penalty for his own sins, which he did not have, of course. That makes the sinless substitute exactly what it needed to be, which is sinless and a substitute. So you can't go very far with this. Again, to suggest that he had a sin nature but didn't sin is nonsense. Because simply put, every person that's ever had a sin nature has sinned. And to suggest that Jesus was somehow sinful but didn't sin is just semantics and an exercise in a ludicrous logic, or illogic as the case may be. B, the method by which the humanity of Christ was protected from the transmission of the genetic sin nature is the virgin birth. One, while the woman is a carrier of the sin nature, all women possess a functional and active STA. We know that. She apparently cannot transmit the sin nature apart from procreation with a male. All we can conclude from this scientifically is that since Christ did not have a male parent, and that he did not have a sin nature, that somehow it requires two parents, two physical humans, in order to either activate or to create the sin nature. And so how it's transmitted apparently can be broken, given the right circumstances. So too, since the genetic sin nature came into the world through one man, Romans 5:12, it is apparently transmitted by the male in procreation. Again, while the Bible is not designed to be a textbook on science, nor do we expect it to be, where the Bible does touch science, it is accurate. When the Bible talks about the circle of the earth, Isaiah knew the globe was round long, long, long before Christopher Columbus did. Many hundreds of years before, in fact. Many thousands of years. And so where the Bible does touch on science, it is accurate. It doesn't mean that people are always going to be able to explain it, but it is accurate. And so what we have here is a situation in which one human male comes into existence, fully human, but yet not possessing a sin nature. And the only thing different than him, than every other male that's ever been born, is that his father was God. In a very real sense, both in his deity, we might say, as the Father and the Son and the Spirit pre-existed, but certainly in his humanity. So three, Mary certainly possessed a sin nature, committed personal sins, and was in need of salvation just as we all are. The Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception teaches that she was preserved from the corrupt nature that original sin brings. Luke 1:47. And the Immaculate Conception does not mean, as many people who are not familiar with Catholic dogma think, that the Immaculate Conception means Jesus was conceived without sin. No. It means Mary was conceived without sin. And so, obviously, this is just another in the long line of the worship in the mother-son cult that exalts the mother, which, of course, Jesus did not even do. And Mary got no special treatment from Jesus, it does not appear. Certainly not once he started his public ministry. She was treated just as everyone else was. So if she was sinless, that would be odd, don't you think? But no, it's not odd because she wasn't sinless. So Luke 1:47, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Well, why would she need a Savior if she was sinless? She wouldn't. And so that verse right there blows their entire dogma out of the water. And so when people seek to exalt Mary, Mary is nothing more than a woman who gave birth to the humanity of Messiah. Now, she was a believer. She was squared away on certain issues and squared away on certain things. And certainly she was willing to fulfill her destiny and play her part in all of this. But it didn't make her sinless by any stretch of the imagination. And it didn't even make her a great believer. When you see Jesus deal with her in there, say John 2 there at the wedding of Cana, he is very curt with her. He is not, oh mother, you know, whatever you want. He basically backs her off and says, woman, this isn't my matter. This isn't up to me. But she was attempting to manipulate him and tell him how to run his ministry starting right out of the chute. And no communicator can put up with that. You can't handle people telling you how to run your ministry. You have to figure that out on your own. And while people are well-meaning in their criticism, and Mary was well-meaning, no doubt, as she sought to let Jesus know what he needed to be doing, because he didn't know, for goodness sake, then Jesus just kindly put her in her place and moved on. And then when some woman hollers out, he's in the middle of a crowd teaching one day, and some woman hollers out, blessed be the breasts at which you nursed. And Jesus just said, no. Absolutely not. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It has nothing to do with my mother. And so Jesus knew, shut this down. But again, religion brings these types of things up. And we have to just put it to rest that Mary was just an ordinary average believer in some regards. She wasn't great spiritually, necessarily. And she didn't really fully grasp everything. That's why repeatedly you'll read in here, you know, Mary kept treasuring these things in her heart. Why? Because she couldn't cycle it all. She couldn't figure it out. She would see little things. She would hear certain things that happened. And certainly she had to know when the angel appeared to her and announced to her all this was going to happen. And it came to pass that, well, you would think, well, you'd believe after that. But I don't think Mary, as with any of these people, did not grasp that Jesus was God in the flesh. Again, the one exception that I have found so far in my studies was John the Baptist did. But he's the only one that I can see articulated it clearly. Just because they say Messiah or Son of God, that doesn't mean that they really fully believed he was deity. People toss around terms all the time. Well, since God provided the necessary chromosomes to fertilize the egg Mary provided, the child was born without a sin nature. 5, the hypostatic union was formed when the sinless humanity of Jesus was united with the deity of God the Son. No doubt that was done at the point of physical birth, when the soul was imputed to the body. God the Son took up residence in that body at that time, never to leave that body again. And so then this forms, you know, a bunch of questions. Well, what was the deity of God the Son doing while Jesus was four? Or, you know, while he was toddling around there, you know, falling down and, you know, busting his forehead open. What was he doing then? Well, he apparently did not interfere in any way, and the child grew up with just a regular, normal childhood from all we know. You have all these extra biblical documents, some of these esoteric things about how old the secret life of Jesus, and they tell you about things that happened and all that. Well, none of those are true. None of that's recorded. Very little do we know about his childhood. But apparently God the Son was there at all times, but didn't necessarily act. And once Jesus finally became consciously aware that, wait a minute, there's two consciousnesses in my body. Either I'm God the Son, or I'm really weird. And he would have had to figure it out at some point. And then to be aware of the consciousness, and of course as a part of the hypostatic union, as a part of the kenosis, he was not free just to tap into that consciousness at any time and use that knowledge. He could do it, but he couldn't do it to aid himself. So six, his unique birth accounts for his lack of a sin nature. However, he had to remain experientially sinless in order to be qualified to bear sins. Hebrews 4:15. And out of that passage there in the Romans where it says, by one man the sin nature entered into the world, it says, out of this situation all men sinned. Now obviously the exception to that is Jesus Christ. Paul nowhere ever imputes sin to Jesus of any kind. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So there isn't any experiential temptation you will face that he did not face, and probably under more difficult circumstances. And so the goal here is, the idea is that we are to come to God, come to the throne of grace when we need grace. We should not be afraid to do that. Now, part of growing in grace isn't just coming to the throne of grace when you need grace. It's learning how to grace other people out as well, within the boundaries and propriety of doctrine. Just gracing people out willy-nilly, and I've heard some believers say, well, you never go wrong with gracing somebody out. Well, maybe that's true. First, it's a generalization, and generalizations typically have exceptions. But there are times when, no, the nature of grace is to maintain a hard or a difficult posture with someone, because that's what they need. And you see that under, say, the doctrine of separation. But ideally, in order to grow in grace, of course, you experience the grace of God for yourself. You recognize your own sinfulness. You draw near with confidence to that throne when you need help, recognizing that he has all the answers. And then, of course, again, you seek to live that out by living a gracious lifestyle towards other believers as much as it's all possible. Again, it fall under the, as much as it's possible, be at peace with all men. As much as it's possible, grace people out. Now, obviously, there comes a time and a place when it's not possible, and you shouldn't do it. But, for the most part, part of growing in grace is having to deal with all of that. People's failures, people's flaws, all that, you know, everybody has them. So nobody is sinless, nobody is perfect. You don't have any illusions. And you just seek to live a life within the boundaries of propriety under grace. Well, nine here, Roman numeral nine here, synonyms for the old sin nature. A, sin in the singular, with or without the definite article. Romans 5:12, generally speaking, in this section, and I cited a bunch of verses, Paul will use the definite article when referring to the sin nature, but not exclusively. There are exceptions to that. But it's a general enough rule that you could go through Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 and find out that it's probably 90% of the time he'll do it just that way. And if he doesn't, he's probably got a reason, and that's up to the interpreter to figure out, well, what's his reason for doing this? Romans 5:12, by one man, the sin, the STA, entered into the world. Romans 5:21, so that as the STA reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. There they both have the definite article. What shall we say? Are we to continue in the STA, literally, in the sin nature, under its rule? Again, the argument being, if God has to extend grace to me to forgive me, then the more I sin, the more I get, the more grace I get, the better it is for God. Well, no. Sinning does not help God in any way. And when you're, again, in your right spiritual mind, you don't think like that. You don't think, oh, my sinning is somehow advancing God's plan. Now, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, but he never encourages us to sin. In fact, the opposite is true. To recognize the sin nature is what he teaches, to see it for what it is, the monster that it is, and to seek to let it not dominate your life. That's the goal. You'll never be perfect at it, but again, we're striving. We're moving forward. We're looking ahead. We're not content just to say, we're just getting along. Spiritually, you strive. You try to make progress. And again, as you've been around doctrine for years and years and years, that progress may not be as obvious. You're not going to grow as fast, for one thing. But you've covered a lot of ground already spiritually in some ways. So you still have to recognize that continued exposure to the Word of God, continually fighting the good fight and running the race, is what it's all about. Verse 2, may it never be, how shall we who died to the sin nature, still live in it? If we've, quote, died, death always involves a separation. In some way, we've been separated from the sin nature, again, positionally. The sin nature was dealt with at the cross. But experientially, that's a whole different ballgame, again, under retroactive and current positional truth. And then you can see the other ones, verses 20, 22, 23. There's a whole bunch of them. I didn't cite them all. B, it's called the old man, Romans 6, 6a. Knowing this, that our old man, they've translated in some translations old self, but it's the old man, and that's a reference to the sin nature, the body of death. Ephesians 4:22 also. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Again, lusts that bring deceit, deceitful lusts. Lusts themselves are deceitful, because what do lusts promise you? Lusts promise you you'll be happy if you fulfill them. But fulfilling them doesn't make you happy long term. And that's the deceitfulness of the STA, which is referenced also in the book of Hebrews, that it's a deceitful enemy. Colossians 3:9, the last one here. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man with its evil practices. One of the real functions, obviously, part of the deal under the sin nature is, the sin nature hates being exposed for what it is. None of us like looking bad. And no doubt, normal believers don't really want their worst moment broadcast all over everywhere. Normal believers recognize, geez, I blew it, and they feel bad enough. But the reality is, of course, when you do these types of things, when you get under the sin nature, you're prone to lie about it. One place where I agree with House, everybody lies. And guess what? The sin nature is the entity that promotes this. Because you're trying to cover your tracks. Trying to cover out, okay, what are you doing? Why are you sinning? You're simply better off if you make a mistake. Again, you don't have to run around confessing your sins to everybody at all times. There's an appropriate time, place, and forum for that. And it isn't just, again, shedding your burden at the expense of some other believer. I got to tell you about this horrible sin I did. No. Don't. Well, maybe you do need to unburden yourself at some level. But think about it. Pray about it. Ask yourself, am I doing this, for what's my purpose? If I'm just doing it, and this is going to cause this other believer all kinds of problems knowing this, you're better off just not telling them. Respect their privacy also. But there is a time and a place, clearly, as James sets forth, there's a time and a place for confessing sins. And it is just, when you get caught, don't lie about it. It doesn't help you. You're not going to fool anybody. If you've been caught, I know when I find something out and I know it's true, you're not going to sit there and smile at me and convince me it's not. I'll know. And so the reality is, once a person's on to you, you're best off just dealing with it straight up, saying, okay, you know what? A sin. It is a sin. I'm not making any excuses for it. I recognize what sin is. But when you try again, lying, covering up, all that, well, guess what? Doesn't do you any good. So lying comes right out of this again, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. It's called the body of sin. Romans 6:6b there, the latter part of that verse that we saw. And that ultimately there is both a short-term and a long-term plan for the STA. And its eradication is the long-term plan. It's not eradicated yet, but that's the long-term plan. The sin nature will be eradicated at some point. It will no longer be a factor in life. So knowing our old self has crucified him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. So, and that would appear to me to be the long-term plan. That's the ultimate goal. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Slaves to the STA. So, again, there's a sense in which positionally, you're not a slave to the STA. You're free. Now, experientially, are you always free? Unfortunately, no. But the STA is still there, doing its wonderful work, which we're all so happy for, paying us off with death, because he's such a good taskmaster. It's called the body of this death, Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? That it's all contaminated with the sin nature. Paul knows it. Paul knows that it drives him crazy, just as it drives the average believer crazy. And it won't mean it's going to drive you crazy every day. You may have days or weeks where you go through and things are pretty much status quo and you're not really worrying about it and you're not having to fight real hard. The war isn't raging during that time. Okay. But then you're going to have other times where your STA just drives you batty. And that's a part of the out-of-season principle, not only for the pastor, but for believers. Sometimes out-of-season isn't just that you feel bad. Maybe you're sick or something, that's out-of-season. But sometimes out-of-season is because your STA is driving you batty. And you don't like it. And yet you still have to continue to function. And corral that monster, put it in its cage, and continue to move on. It's called clearly the flesh, and as we pointed out, but largely because that's where the genetic sin nature resides, is within the flesh and within the body. Now, there are many references to that, enough so that one shouldn't be confused that it's a part of your soul. But it couldn't really be a part of the soul, because if the soul comes from God, it would have to be perfect when it's created. And it couldn't be created with contamination. But the body itself, now genetically, that could. And that's not, as it were, God's fault. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. That is the STA. It's in your flesh. It's in the genetics. And the spirit against the flesh. Again, these are in opposition. There's a hostility and an antagonism that exists between these two entities. And never the twain shall meet. Also 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. And this is, sowing to your flesh, again, is catering to the STA. We all have to recognize it's a monster, we fight it, we lose, and all of that. But then there's, you know, the potential on the other end of the spectrum of just catering to it, of just giving in to it and saying, well, everybody sins, nobody's perfect, I don't need to worry about what my sins are or aren't. Well, that person's probably not going to be too fastidious with rebound, if they have that mental attitude. So that's the wrong mental attitude. Sowing to the flesh is consistently indulging the flesh. And there's a certain corruption that comes from that. Sowing to the Spirit, of course, is applying doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's called evil in Romans 7:21, there where Paul genetically links it to evil. And of course, this makes the perfect link up for Satan into the human race. If you've got a malevolent, evil demon, as it were, fallen angel, Satan, who specializes in evil and lies, well, if you've got a corrupt nature that's prone to evil and lies, that makes it pretty simple for him as to where to attack. It's also known there, Romans 7:21, I find the principle that evil is present in me. In what way? The sin nature. That's the evil that's present within him. It's nothing but that, in fact. And then G, iniquity there where David offers up his psalm as he references the fact that his birth was characterized by iniquity. Again, not sinfulness on the part of his mother or father. He was born as not the first child, but as a child. Whichever one, third, fourth, fifth, tenth, it didn't matter. He was just born into a family like all the other kids were. The parents were married. There's no indication that there was anything wrong there. So this was here, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Why? Something wrong with his mother? No. He's referencing the fact that at the genetic point, at the starting point of conception, the genetics are there, apparently, for the sin nature to function. Just that, you got a single cell, but it's got all this coding in it that essentially has everything about you from that single cell, like everything, hair color, height, weight, all that stuff. All the genetic things you're predisposed to, various sicknesses, illnesses, these types of things. All the spiritual things you're predisposed to, lying, cheating, stealing, lust, pride, greed, whatever they are, pick them on any one or many of them. And maybe you're predisposed to a lot of them. Well, it certainly gets here into the fact that the conception of David, he says, was marked by sin. Well, that can't be anything other at this point. I can't see anything it could be other than his sin nature. A Roman numeral 10 here, concluding observations, all unbelievers are born spiritually dead and are total slaves to the sin nature. The only deliverance comes through faith in Christ, Titus 3:3. This is the nature of the human race. And again, if people understood this, they would be far better off, for one thing. But again, even understanding all this doctrine, and again, it's better to me, I think, to understand it than to not. I would argue that knowledge is better than ignorance. But even understanding all this in some ways, it may help you in the fight, but that's all it can do. You still have to fight the fight. Having the knowledge of what's going on, though, to me is helpful. That, I would begin to think, am I psychotic or what? No, this explains you perfectly. You have these times when your sin nature comes roaring out of its cage, rearing its ugly head, where you can just be a stark raving lunatic in just a handful of seconds. It won't take long at all. And you think, how could I get this weird this fast? Oh, it's easy. You're under the most powerful drug known to man. This makes LSD look like a walk in the park. This drug is so deluding to people. They're under it. As a matter of fact, I remember that was one time we were out, we were golfing with a group of people here, and I was watching some of the ways people conducted themselves. You think a golf course, it's supposed to be, kind of a genteel, sort of calm, Mark Twain described it as a good walk spoiled. The thing, you're out there, and it's kind of pastoral, it's quiet, And I started watching these guys, and they were doing these, they were loud, they were boisterous, they were doing this stuff. They were obviously running roughshod, hitting balls into the people in front of them. And I thought to myself right then, you know what? I have to be physically drunk. I have to be out of my mind with alcohol to act the way some people, many people, act normally in public. And I'm thinking to myself, the STA, what a drug. What a drug it is. It blinds people, it deludes them, and they're completely under the control of it and have no idea. At least a good thing is, I guess, when you're drunk, you at least know you're drunk. But the STA person out there, dominated by it, they never have a clue. They're absolutely oblivious to it. And I thought to myself, God, that's sad. You shouldn't conduct yourself like this out in public. You should have some sense. Well, Titus 3:3, for we were once also foolish ourselves, our pre-salvation state, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But then he saved us, verse 5, essentially. That's the way out of it, is salvation. And that's only a way out of it positionally. It doesn't guarantee success experientially. Because there are other factors at play here. If one resists God's plan for all this, God has a plan. He wants to reveal himself to mankind. We know that no man knows the thoughts of a man, but the spirit of the man which is in him. And we know that God reveals it through the Holy Spirit. But God has established a whole system for this. Like in Israel, it was very elaborate. There was the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle and all these elaborate teaching aids, and the priests were there to teach. And no doubt as they were doing these sacrifices, they would explain to people what they meant. That was their job. But you couldn't claim to be squared away in Israel and never attend the Tabernacle or go to the temple. You couldn't claim to be squared away. And yet people claim to be squared away today and they're not a part of a local church. Go figure. Well, wait a minute. You reject and repudiate God's whole system for doing it. You're not going to succeed at this. But so there are other factors in play here. And it depends on your volition and how well you're willing to make the sacrifices and do what you have to do. Well, B, once a person believes, he continues to possess a functional and active sin nature throughout the course of his life. We saw there in Ecclesiastes 7:20 where Paul says, morally, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. That guy doesn't exist. You're not going to find him. And the other one, of course, 1 John 1:8 and 1:10, we know if we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. And if we say we have not sinned, we're lying. And we're calling him a liar, even worse. That's what's worse. Well, see, thus begins the inner conflict between the indwelling Holy Spirit and the indwelling STA, as Galatians 5:17 says. These two are opposed to one another. They're hostile, again, antagonistic to one another, each wanting its own way. And in an ideal world, I think the positive believer can sit back, at least academically, and critically say, you know, all things being equal, I would just as soon be in fellowship all the time and never sin. Because it serves me better. It serves me in the short term and it serves me in the long term. But the fact is, I don't do that. I mean, even though that's what I want, I still sin. And so Galatians 5:17 says this conflict goes on, it rages. And again, each wants its own way. The STA wants to sin, the Holy Spirit wants to produce righteousness. Well, the two are mutually exclusive. You can't have it both ways. D, your genetic characteristics are unique. This shows in your looks. I mean, everything about you is unique. You might find somebody else like you, maybe. If you had enough time to search the planet, you probably could. But they won't be you. They may look like you, talk like you, walk like you. You know? But even identical twins aren't exactly alike. They're two different people. And they each have their own little deals. So your genetic characteristics are unique. Your predilections for sin are likewise different from others around you. And so we talk about, when we're dealing with believers, you have to understand, as a part of biblical anthropology, under the principle of the sin nature, you have a sin nature that has trends in certain areas. And we call these your areas of weakness. Again, one believer's area of weakness isn't the next. And areas of weakness can either be a problem if you don't deal with them, and they may always be a problem. Even if you do deal with them, you're still going to have them. You can't eradicate them. That would be good news if we could just say, you know, you just get on top of this area for 6 months, and it'll be gone. It doesn't work that way. Or 6 years, or 60 years. You're still going to have the problem. And then we have other things what we call areas of strength, where we have certain things where just we're predisposed to do certain things. Some people are just genetically nice. They like to be nice. It's nice to be nice to the nice. Well, some people are just like that. Other people, they have this, you know. So, and we're not even just talking about personality here. Let's factor personality in, which is different. But you still have these areas of strength, areas of weakness. And so why bother judging believers? Well, you shouldn't. You're wasting your time because, number one, just because your areas of strength are different than theirs, oh, well, my area of strength is in your area of weakness, so I'm better. No. You'll have an area of strength in one of my areas of weaknesses. I'm no better. No one's any better. That's the whole point. And the whole point is, since you have to realize this and recognize this, E, based on this, we should seek to avoid judging others that are failing in areas that we are not, or in areas that offend us. Galatians 6:1-2. Now, some people There, and I've watched some believers over the years and listened to them talk, and it's been a real education, I'll tell you that. And for some people, they wanted to use the doctrine of separation as a club. This person's area of weakness is something I can't stand, so therefore I'm going to separate from. Well, it's okay if they're not in the local church, but if they're in the local church, now what are you going to do? You can't separate from other believers that are at that time positive, in my opinion. I don't think that's the goal. The best you could do is remain somewhat aloof from them, but the question becomes, why are you doing that? Why? Because you think you're better? Because their area of sinning offends you and you don't like it? Well, guess what? And I know some believers never figured this one out. I mean, I'm talking about believers with 10, 15, 20 years of doctrine. Never figured out, you know what? Your area of sinning stinks too. You might not think you're offensive, but you're damned offensive sometimes. And some people never got that. And you better get it about yourself. That, you know, people offend you. Guess what? You offend other people. So there's no place here for arrogance, obviously, for judgmentalism and all that. Why? Because we all fail. And in a sense, if you're dealing with other positive believers in a local church, you're all on the same team. Well, I don't like that. That guy's not playing as hard as I would like. Well, what are you going to do? Sit down on the bench and cry then? What are you going to do? Shoot him? Get rid of him? Kick him off the team? Well, you can't do that. And we're not talking about negative volition, about hostility to the truth, about rejection of doctrine. We're talking about otherwise positive believers who want to advance spiritually, which is, I assume, everyone here, or you wouldn't be here. If you didn't, you're wasting your time anyway. So I assume you do. And I don't think that's much of an assumption, given the nature of the angelic conflict in these last days. So Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. And there is a way, again, proper way to go about this, to deal with other believers. And for the most part, if you're dealing with my sheep, you better deal with them with kid gloves, pretty much, because that's what I'm telling you to do. I don't need you running around playing God for me. I can handle it. Well, not playing God, but I can handle the congregation. The point is here, look, there's a way to go about this. And believers don't need to be out here beating each other up. Christians have long been accused of being the only ones that shoot our wounded in battle. I mean, this is not a new joke. Some believers out here struggling and they fail. What are we going to do? Well, let's talk about him and malign the crap out of him. That's what's fun. Because I personally don't fail. But that's nice. It's also easier talking about other believers and their failures and how they don't live up to your standards, because guess what? It makes you feel superior. It gives you a good feeling about yourself. Why, I must be better. You're not any better. None of us are. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So there's a way, again, for helping believers. Pray for... First, you ought to be praying for everybody. That's a given on your prayer list. Every believer here of the household of the faith ought to be prayed for and prayed for regularly. And you don't have to know every little thing about their lives or every little struggle that they face. You can pray, certainly, a number of things just generally. That God will remove any stumbling blocks from them, help them in the fight, encourage them, all that. And at the end of time, believe me, as people come closer and closer to the end, you're going to see believers more and more. I mean, we've seen it all along. There's always been defections from the faith. It's not anything new. But as the pressure continues to mount, believers are less and less going to want to run this race and keep running it. Believers get under soul fainting. They get fatigued. I've been running for 20 years now. When's the end? Well, it is not yet. That's all I can tell you. Not yet. When the rapture happens, I'll let you know. You'll know. But that's when the end will come. Not before then. Well, unless you die. You could die. You no longer have to run if you're dead. I will let you off for that. Again, you need to bear one another's burdens. There's a point here. That's exactly like the whole deal. Apply on Saturday. Some believer has a need. It's time to meet it. Time to step up, fulfill, if you can apply, if you can do it. Obviously, everybody may not be able to. But this is what we're here for. This is a part of what the local body is all about. But to emphasize doctrine to the exclusion of application is, in my opinion, one of the hugest mistakes that's been made throughout the doctrinal movement. They've missed the point of the body, that it's individual believers here helping facilitate one another in terms of spiritual growth, application, production of divine good, and all that. And so, this has to be stressed. It has to be stressed from the pulpit. And the pastor is required at that level to set an example in that. So you can believe I'll be there Saturday. So, guess what? That's the way, this is where your SG3 is formed. This is how you encourage other believers. This is how you bear one another's burdens. Well, F, we should remain aware of our sinfulness, recognizing that our areas of weakness are also offensive to others. Or certainly can be. They may not be every minute, but they can be. Rather, G, we should encourage one another in the battle against the STA and pray for each other as we seek to fight the good fight, Hebrews 3:13. And that's the challenge. And I'm for anybody that wants to make it. I don't care what failures you've had in your past. I don't care how badly you've blown it. If you want to make it spiritually, you're welcome here at any time. And if you don't, there isn't anything I can do for you. If you don't, there's not a thing I can do for you. Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of the STA. Again, the nature of it is itself deceitful. And whatever it promises, it doesn't deliver. H, the STA is described in terms of deceit, since it lures us out of fellowship with enticement, with the enticement that a particular activity will provide us happiness or inner peace. I assume most people want to be happy. I assume that's the fundamental drive of humans, is to be happy. Now the question is, how do you be happy? If it was just as easy as, okay, I'm going to be happy. Well, what's the mechanic for that? How are you going to do it? I could be happy if I won the lottery. Ah, you couldn't. You're kidding yourself. It'd be nice to win, but... And somebody did, I think, this last week. I heard somebody won the lottery. But will it make them happy? No. And they've got documentaries on this. I've never really watched them all the way through, but they've got documentaries about how the lottery ruins people's lives when they come into these giant windfalls. They can't handle it. Well, hopefully a positive believer on doctrine could be the exception to this, could handle it. Deal with it with grace and tact and all that. But again, what's the motive for people? I think they're motivated to be happy. I think most people want to be happy. There's always those weirdos that don't want to be happy and don't care to be happy. All right, fine, do it. If you want to live that way, I don't care. It's not going to drag me down. I'm just going to do a dance around you and go on. I'm going to do the happy dance and then leave. I'm out of here. If you're going to be a bummer that bad, I don't want to hang around. So, but that doesn't make me happy necessarily. That's the irony. However, the law of the STA mandates that obedience to the sin nature is repaid with the principle of death. Again, it is referred to in here as a law. It is sure. The wages of the STA is death. The law of the sin nature and death. Why are these things consistently linked? Well, they're consistently linked because they are linked in fact. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of the STA, resulting in death. And then verse 23, the wages of the STA is death. J, the warfare begins in the thinking, which mandates that we consistently renew our minds through the intake of Bible doctrine. Romans 6:17, where Paul talks about, though you were slaves of the STA, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And as I have argued, there is a right form of teaching. There is a manner of teaching that works, that's fruitful in the lives of believers. And it's not sermonizing, and it's not patting them on the head and playing patty cake with their STAs. It's telling them the truth. It's telling the doctrinal straight of it, which is what believers need. That form of teaching to which you were committed. And if I wasn't convinced doctrine works and our system didn't work, I would have abandoned it long ago. But I'm convinced it works. If you're positive, it works. That's the catch. If you're not positive, you can find any number of excuses as to why it doesn't work. Also, Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world. This present world is characterized as lacking knowledge, lacking wisdom, lacking life, deceitful, deceived, foolish, all these adjectives that are applied to them, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may demonstrate what the will of God is. That will which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And the transforming of your mind gets into, again, the writing on the tablets of the heart with doctrine. That's what the communicator is here for. To write on the tablets of your heart, and then you become the letter, essentially. You are the wisdom of Ron's ministry when people look at you. And they say, there's an example of Ron's ministry. Oh, well, wait a second, I'm not turning any of you loose. Well, guess what? You can't. That's the way it is. Paul had it with the Corinthians as he told them that. We write on the tablets of men's hearts. And the fact is, that's the job, is to communicate, to renew the minds of believers through the consistent exposure to these issues. And to do it tirelessly. Again, in season and out, being prepared all times. Also Ephesians 4:23. So you renew your mind through the intake of doctrine. This constantly challenges and sharpens your conscience, sharpens you in the fight against the sin nature, and some days it's frustrating. Again, the knowledge of God, the law of God, stirs up the sin nature. So why do people act up? I've seen this in believers. Why, when certain doctrines are taught, do believers start acting out? Why? Their sin nature stirred up. It's going against them at some level. Now, I don't know what level or how or why, and I don't even concern myself with that, because you can't. But I've seen people act up because the doctrine's just kicking them. And guess what? It doesn't solve the problem. Acting out doesn't solve the problem. So the reality is, of course, the Word of God does stir up. So one logical conclusion would be, well, then avoid Bible class at all costs and not stir up your STA. And so then you just, okay, well, that's not going to solve the problem either, but that's one way of looking at it. Ephesians 4:23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Okay, an understanding of this doctrine should help to explain the current state of Christendom. The myriad of interpretations of Scripture, the plurality of teachers, and the useless activities. 2 Timothy 3:6, where we are informed in 2 Timothy, of course, that very difficult times are coming in the last days. Now, did anybody think it was going to be this hard? No? Well, guess what? It could get worse. The world's not getting any better. I had a guy today come into the office, sat there and talked to me for about 30 minutes, asked me about the world, the state of the world, where it's going. I said, having a knowledge of the Bible makes me look at this a little differently. Well, where do you think it's going? You think we'll eventually have nuclear war? Uh-huh. Well, how do you think that's going to happen? I think the Soviets are going to nuke us. You do? Oh, yeah, if you've been following the news, we weren't over there kicking sand in their faces, in Georgia and Afghanistan and all that. Well, guess what? I noticed they just sent their new top-of-the-line, state-of-the-art nuclear attack ship to the Caribbean. Think they're in range? I'm betting they are. Hey, this may not be the time, obviously, when they do it, but he was like, the look on his face was just, you got to be kidding me. So how do you live? I said, well, how I live is like Solomon said, life sucks, then you die. I said, so why not just enjoy life as you go? Why not just enjoy it for what it is and not agonize over it? Well, I wish someone would tell my wife that, he told me. I said, well, bring her in here. No, I didn't tell her. I don't need to take on side teaching ministries. You want the truth? Get in Bible class. That's it. I'm not going to teach you on the side. 2 Timothy 3:6, among those. Now here, these are people who hold to a form of godliness. Out of this particular group of people who hold to a form of godliness, but they've denied its real power. And that is people who give lip service to the Bible, give lip service to doctrine, but never follow through with it. And that is most ministries. That is most of them. But there are among these group those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with various sins. Well, in the last days, we know that the way of entering into the household now is through the media. Where they didn't have the media nearly as much then. They had it. But not to the extent that we have it in the last days. And they can enter the household through the radio, through the TV set, through the internet, through tapes, through books, through any number of ways. CDs. And they enter in, and guess what? They captivate people that are weak to start with. Weak to start with and weighed down with various sins that they're not dealing with. And also chapter 4, 3 and 4, of course, which is the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So if you got a guy under his STA seeking to interpret the Bible, what could possibly go wrong with that? Well, first he's dealing with spiritual material and he's fleshly. That really creates a problem right there. And then if he comes in with the wrong theological grid to start with, say he comes in with Calvinism or some other weird grid, and then factor in what skills he may not even have, if he doesn't know the languages, hasn't been trained, doesn't have a proper set of hermeneutics, and you got this myriad of interpretations out there. And that's what. And this of course, is, you know, people use that as an excuse. Well, how do we know who to believe? You just can't know who to believe. Well, the truth has a ring to it, dummy. The truth has a ring to it. And you know it when you hear it. I knew it when I heard it. Now, either I'm just some kind of a genius, or else everybody else can recognize it when they hear it too. And the truth has a ring to it. It really does. And then L, the lusts of the STA are a part of the cosmic system, are transitory and are passing away, and that is the nature of the world itself. The world is always in a state of flux. Solomon alluded to this state of flux in the early part of Ecclesiastes. The sun rises and sets, the winds blow, the generations come, the generations go. Essentially, everything's always in motion, but nothing's ever happening. That constantly defines the world as a state of flux. Things are moving around, but what's really being changed? Nothing's being changed. There's nothing new under the sun. It is as it always was, same as it ever was. Well, 1 John 2:15 through 17, the last one here tonight. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. And the whole point of this is really verse 17. The world is passing away. It is in a state, a transition state of going out of existence. It was in that state in John's day, and it's continuing to pass away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So recognize that at a certain level, like Paul, with your mind you're going to serve the law of God, and with your flesh at a certain level, the law of the STA. But on the other hand, also recognize that the STA is not profitable long term. All right, we'll be back in Ecclesiastes tomorrow night, so have your notes, and we will pick up there. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of this time together. We pray you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.